Good morning. It's a delight to be in the Lord's house and time of worship. Worship through the Word of God and later on in the main service. This morning we're in Judges chapter 7. And I'm sorry, it's not as bright as back there. It's nice back there. So if you all want to turn your seats around and look at the brighter screen, you can do that. First thing we do is let's look at the outline of the book of Judges. Judges chapters 1 and 2 are more of an introduction. It's a summary. Gives a picture of the cycle that we'll look at in a few minutes. Then in the center part of that, Judges 3 through 16, we go through the judges, the actual judges. That's a little bit loud. The judges during that time, and this morning we're going to be talking about Gideon, and there are three chapters that are about the judge Gideon. And then finally, in the last part, will be the deep depravity of Israel. So last week we were in Judges 6, and Dave Jeffries introduced Gideon to us, and today will be a sword of the Lord for the Lord and for Gideon. And as I studied Judges chapter 7 and the miraculous victory that the Lord gave Gideon under Gideon's leadership and judgeship, I was reminded of another miraculous victory in our own time. It was known as the Six-Day War. How many of you are old enough to remember the Six-Day War? Well, some of you, most of you, have not. Tells a little bit about age anyway. But let me read you a short article on that Six-Day War that made the same connection about Gideon, actually looked at Gideon. On June 4th, 1967, the infant state of Israel found itself on the brink of annihilation. Israeli still lived with the agonizing memory of the Holocaust. Now the Arab nations surrounding Israel vowed to make the blue Mediterranean run red with the blood of the Jews. On the morning of June 5th, 1967, Eitan ben Elihu flew one of the first missions against Egyptian airfields in the Sinai. This is the matter of life and death. This is the matter of the Israelis are going to be destroyed. People were in panic. People are talking about the imminent destruction of the state of Israel, of the war in which there will be an enormous number of casualties. Rabbis in Jerusalem anticipated so many deaths, they actually designated all of the public parks in Jerusalem as cemeteries just before the war. Israel found itself outnumbered and outgunned on three fronts: Egypt to the south, Jordan to the east, and Syria to the north. The Soviet Union had poured $2 billion worth of arms into the Arab nations. Israel's enemies brought twice as many soldiers, three times as many tanks, and four times as many airplanes to the battlefield. But just before the war, Egypt, Israel's main enemy, suffered a series of major mistakes and mishaps. There was a miscommunication between President Nasser and his top generals. The Egyptian high command was not in control. Egypt's high command also dismissed warnings by mid-level Egyptian intelligence officers of an imminent attack, an Israeli air attack. The night before the war, Egypt's commander-in-chief, Abbot Emir, gathered his high command for a party at an air base far away from the front lines. They were caught by surprise. On the morning of June 5th, Jordanian radar detected the Israeli Air Force taking off. They sent a red alert to Cairo, but the decoding officer used the wrong day's code and failed to decipher the vital information. The warning never came. Instead, the Israeli Air Force decimated the Egyptian Air Force on the ground, the key to the outcome of the war. And in 6 days, the war was over. And I remember the thrill of all of us that Israel was spared during that time. Some, like author Sarah Rigler, who has written on the Six-Day War, believe this series of Egyptian mistakes reveals the work of an unseen hand. She said, "We've seen that God arranged all these things to happen the way they did. The confusion in the Egyptian command just before the war evoked memories of the biblical story of Gideon routing the enemies of Israel. This is a miracle." Even Moshe Dayan, who was the commander of the Israeli forces, and by the way, we all thought that he was the hero when we looked at and saw everything that was happening. And I'll always remember that black patch over his eye. I think many of you who remember that time will remember that as well. But even Moshe Dayan, who was the commander of the Israeli forces and who was a very secular person, went to visit the Western Wall the day after it was liberated. And here's the Western Wall. This is when we visited visited Israel. And by the way, we're looking to do that next year. So you need to get on the list. It's a great, great trip, especially if you go with Tom Pennington. I think that's a huge benefit. Here's the Western Wall. There's Jonathan, he didn't know what to do there, but don't tell him I said that, please. But you can see what they would do is they tuck these prayer requests into the crevices on the wall, and or messages to God, as they might say. Moshe Dayan went to visit the Western Wall the day after it was liberated, and he put a little note to God between the crevices in the wall. Of course, as soon as he left, the newspaper men, in their typical discreet way, took the note out and read it. What did it say? It was a line from Psalm 118 that said, "This is from God. It is wondrous in our eyes." So even Moshe Dayan, who could claim all the credit for what happened, for his expertise and so forth, realized that it was way beyond him, and it was way beyond him. Today in the story of Gideon's marvelous victory against the Midianites, we come to the same conclusion, and here's that verse in NESB. It says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And that's the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon comes in three chapters, chapters 6 through 8. And Dave's message last week took us through the first chapter, but I want to review that for us just so we have a running start at our lesson today. So we'll do that real quickly. This is a review of Judges 6, the call of Gideon. First thing we noted was that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had turned to the idols of the nations around them, to the Baals. They have disobeyed the Lord. The Lord had told them that they cannot do that, that he was their God. Second thing is the Lord gave Israel into hands of the oppression of Midian. For 7 years, it says, Israel would hide in caves and Midian would come each year at the time of harvest and destroy the produce of the land and its livestock. And the verses say that Israel was brought very low. And so Israel cried to the Lord. And the Lord first responded through an unnamed prophet to explain the reason for their situation. They had disobeyed their own Lord God by worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them. So the Lord raised up a deliverer, and that deliverer's name was Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. And in doing that, there was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ to Gideon. And Gideon first explained his own inadequacy. He was of the smallest family, an insignificant family of Manasseh. And he was the youngest son of his own family. And so Gideon's reluctance and lack of faith, and he asked for a sign. And there was the sign of the miraculous fire upon his offering. And Gideon is then told to tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah. And Dave appropriately called that the spiritual cleansing begins at home. Because even in his own home, they were worshiping the Baals. And then finally, Gideon calls together an army, the first from the Abiezrites, that's his own family, second from Manasseh, his own tribe, and third from the tribes around him, that would be Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, his own neighbors. And then even after all of that, Gideon asked for a sign, two signs, and that was the signs of the fleece, that it's wet on the fleece and dry on the ground, and then exactly the opposite. And so God gave him those signs. And I say that, and Dave said as well, God patiently complied to build Gideon's faith over that period of time. We don't see the Lord God chastising Gideon, but over and over and he tells him, I'm going to be with you. And as we look at these four points, it tells us about the cycle that is prevalent in the book of Judges. And you've seen this cycle before, but I want to relate it to Gideon in particular. First of all, Israel falls into idolatry, and we see that the first thing, first point in the lesson was that Israel did evil. They fell into idolatry. Second thing is the Lord sends an oppressor, and so Israel is oppressed by Midian. Then Israel cries to the Lord, and that's exactly what happens here. They cry to the Lord, and the Lord responds by sending an unnamed prophet to them to explain what they've done, those first two points. Third thing is God raised up a judge, and that judge that he raised up was Gideon. And the next thing is Israel is delivered, and that's in chapter 7, and we're going to see that this morning. And then in chapter 8, we'll see that Israel was at peace for a long period of time. But right at the end of, even at the end of that chapter, it says that after Gideon died, they went back to their idolatry. And so that cycle begins again, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, there's the failure of Israel, their wickedness, and then the Lord sends an oppressor, and then they cry to the Lord, and then he sends a deliverer and delivers them, and then they have peace for a period of time, and that cycle continues. Turn to Judges 7. The theme statement for Judges 7 is, the Lord God expects his people to trust in his ways and his power. He encourages people to do this in the face of significant trials, and he fights for his people when they are obedient to his word. There are three sections in this chapter, and I'm going to read them section by section. And so let's read the first section, which is Judges 7, 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. This first section is the Lord expects his people to trust him in his ways and in his power. It's going to be God's way of doing things. First thing we see is that the camp of Gideon, there was 32,000 troops, was at the springs of Herod, and the camp of the Midianites, 135,000 troops, was near the hill of Moreh. And we know the number of the troops because you get to chapter 8 and down at verse 10, and you can see that there's 15,000 people that survived to that point, and there was another 120,000 swordsmen that had already died. So that's 135,000 people in his army. They were about 5 miles apart, and here I'm going to show you a map, and you can see where you are in the. This is not very, but. See where you are in Israel. This is just below the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea would be down in here. And this is the area. This is the spring of Herod. And this is the hill of Moreh, or Mount Moreh. That's what that says there, but I pointed it out for you. So Gideon was at this place right here, and the troops of the Midianites were in the valley here, and this is the Jezreel Valley. When we went to Israel, I remember taking pictures of this this area. Remember that? Those of you who went, it's not very bright. Can you see that? This is about where Nazareth is, right here. It's not there at that time, but it's a little brighter over there. I wonder why that is. So, anyway, this is where Nazareth is. So, I'm going to show you a picture from. From where Nazareth is. This is a picture that I took. You can see Mount Tabor, and then you can see the hill of Moreh on the right there. And then the Jezreel Valley where is a big valley, and it's where the enemy was. I even got a picture of Gideon's car down in that far left corner. So the Lord, that's where they were located, but the Lord was not satisfied with 32,000 people. And so we see that the Lord was not going to share his glory with Israel for the upcoming victory, so he reduced the size of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 by sending the fearful home. He said, "You have too many people for me to give Midian into their hands, because they would become boastful. They would take credit for it. They would be maybe like we thought Moshe Dayan was, that he would take credit for what happened, although he obviously could not take credit for it, So because he was so outnumbered." And so the Lord is saying, that's too many people, and so I'm going to reduce that. And so he said he alone is going to receive the glory. And remember, they were still, at this time, they were still worshiping the Baals. And so they might even give credit to the Baals for what happened. Although we can see from Gideon's father said Baal was not even able to contend for himself. How could he contend for the people of Israel? So Here's a verse from Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And when I read that, I just think it's so ludicrous. Not ludicrous for the Lord to say that, but ludicrous for him to have to say that. The very fact that we would consider giving credit to the Baals for the things that happen in our lives. It's because we're believers in Christ, I think, that we think that's so ludicrous, because we have many people today that do that. They worship idols. They worship things that are not gods and not truly gods. But the Lord said, I'm not going to share even the thought of sharing my glory with any of those graven images. You're not going to contribute it to that. Second thing that is important to see in this passage is that four times in this section, it talks about the Lord says to Gideon. The Lord is talking to Gideon, and he's giving him his word. And even in this situation, he's going back to some of the instruction that they had already given in Deuteronomy. And here's that instruction. And this is what we call the laws of warfare. And so the Lord refers to his written word. He says, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his own heart. And so that makes sense anyway for the Lord to tell them that, to get rid of the people that are afraid, because they're going to make the rest of the people afraid. And so they get rid of, in that process, they get rid of 22,000 men. Third thing we see is the Lord God still said there were too many people, and so he tested them and reduced the size of Gideon's army from 10,000 to 300 by sending the dog lappers home. Here's a picture that might indicate what was happening here, although when I read the commentators, they like to even discuss how this really was. It talks about people kneeling, and here they're both kneeling. But the main thing is that the ones that they kept were the ones that brought the water up to their mouth and lapped it from their hands rather than from the water. I looked at this picture and I said, well, he could have done the brown shirts versus the blue shirts. What do you think? Well, that's not right. Yes?
I read a commentary about the fact that the ones above the water were focusing, looking at the difference, watching, being prepared to protect God's glory and fight for God, about God's kingdom versus those who care for themselves.
I read those too, where he talked about, where it says that the ones who were kneeling were alert and looking for, prepared. I also read the commentators that said that they were the most fearful, that the guys that were laying down on the ground and not worried about anything. So I'm just telling you, they argue about little things like that. The point is, all but 300 went home. That's the main point. But I want you to look at the odds here and why the Lord would do what he did. When they go into this, the army of the Midianites is 135,000. Now, that doesn't change. And there's 32,000 in the Israelite army, and so there's a 4-to-1 ratio. In other words, I'm going to have to fight four soldiers. And that might be possible. In fact, the Lord had used smaller armies in the past to defeat larger armies. And so the Lord has his ways of doing that. When they reduced it to 10,000, that made the ratio 13-to-1. Well, that's a whole lot harder to do. So the Lord certainly was going to get glory for that. But by going down to 300, it's 450-to-1. Now, that's impossible, right? I think that Gideon would see that's impossible. So it has to be that the Lord is going to accomplish this victory. So let's read the second part of this. Once he's done that, diluted his army, but let's read verses 9 through 15. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." What a great encouragement that was to Gideon. But after diluting Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300, the kind and merciful God knew that Gideon needed encouragement, and he, God, initiated his plan to strengthen Gideon for the upcoming battle with the Midianites. Gideon had been told multiple times that the Lord God was with him and would deliver the Midianites into his hand. Gideon had been shown three divine signs that it was God who would be with him, and it was God who was talking with him. Yet the Lord God knew the frailty of man, knew the frailty of Gideon, but he doesn't chasten him. He initiates a plan to encourage Gideon before Gideon asks for another sign. But here's the plan. He was to sneak down to Midian's camp and get within earshot of the soldiers. And I look at this and I say, well, now the odds are 135,000 to one. But he says, "So if you're afraid, take your servant with you, Purah, and listen to what's being said, and your hands will be strengthened for the task ahead of you." And so that's exactly what Gideon did. He went down. Gideon and Purah went down to the outposts of the camp and saw the immeasurable number of Midianites, Amalekites, and their camels. Listen to the words. "They're as numerous as locusts." And I got a picture of locusts, a locust storm. Anybody care to count them? And if you don't want to count those, count the sand that is below that, the sand, grains of sand, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so I asked myself, okay, Gideon, are you encouraged when you see all of that? Are you ready to go? But remember, he was not told to look at what he saw, look at the army. He was told to listen. He was told to listen to ultimately a message that came from God. It says, "But Gideon overheard the recitation of a dream and the interpretation of the dream by an enemy soldier that God had given Midian and all the camp into Gideon's hand." Dreams were considered very important, of great importance in ancient times. And oftentimes in the Bible, the Lord God spoke through dreams. We know through Joseph and Daniel. But in this dream, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of the Midianites. And it says it struck the tent and turned it literally upside down, and so that the tent was flat on the ground. And so it shows some sort of a destruction. And so when the two soldiers are talking there, the Midianite soldiers, one of them immediately says that that's That's the sword of Gideon. That's Gideon. He's coming and he's going to defeat the army of the Midianites. And so that's the interpretation that he heard from him. The barley bread represented the poor farmers of Israel, and the tent represented the nomadic community like the Midianites. And so it was clear to them that that was what the interpretation of this dream was. And Gideon heard that. And when he heard that, it says that he bowed in worship and he was ready to obey the Lord God. What a great picture that is of Gideon when he understood that it was the Lord who was going to give him this victory, that he would understand how great his God was. Even though the odds were 450-1, God was going to deliver them. Gideon didn't know how that was going to happen, but he was certain that it was going to happen. In verse 9 it says, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, for I have given it into your hands. And when you get to verse 15, it is Gideon who is saying to his people, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. At this point, Gideon is in lockstep with his Lord God. He is saying the same thing to his people that the Lord God is saying to him. And so Gideon then took command of his men. And let's read the last section here. And here we see the Lord God fights for his people when they are obedient to his word. Down at verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta, towards Zerar, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah and Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. Now, this is the first time he's talked about Ephraim, but that was the brother tribe, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. You know, when I showed you that map, the Jordan is just a little bit east of where they were, and so their escape route would be to go down by the waters of Herod and go down to the Jordan River and go down a little bit further until they got to a place where they could cross, where it was shallow enough to cross. And that's why when Gideon is giving information, he says, go down to the waters, take control of the waters so they can't escape. And so that's what he's telling them at the end of that portion. So Gideon organized his men into three companies, each man with an empty pitcher with a torch inside and a trumpet with the order to follow his lead. Gideon, the one who said his family is the least in Manasseh, and he is the youngest son, he is a nobody, he's not a leader certainly, but the Lord transformed him into a leader. And he says in 17a, look at me and do likewise. 17b, do as I do. In verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets. And so he's taking leadership and telling them then to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And this is Gideon saying, when he says for the Lord and for Gideon, this is Gideon saying that the Lord is with me. It's not Gideon's work, but it's the Lord's work through Gideon. And the Lord uses people just like he's using Gideon here. At 10 p.m., that's the beginning of the middle watch. The first watch would be from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., and then the middle watch is from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then the final watch is from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., and so this is at 10 a.m. I saw one commentary talk about midnight, but I don't buy that. It's 10 p.m. At Gideon's signal, they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, the only sword, there weren't any swords in the hands of the Israelites, at least that they were using. And so the only sword that is there is the sword of the Lord. Because at the command of the Lord, because the Lord confused them all, they began to kill each other with their own swords. And when that happened, while Gideon's men stood in their places, it was the Lord God who caused the Midianites to be confused, to kill one another, and to run and cry out and flee. There was bedlam in the camp. And I like the idea, the thought that is there, that it says the men stood in their places. Now, they probably continued to blow those trumpets and hold the torches in their left hands to continue what the Lord had told them to do. But when they're standing there, they're watching what's happening in the camp, and they're watching them killing each other, and they're watching them as they cry out and as they flee. And what a great thing that must have been for all of them, great encouragement for them then to do what follows, to call more people to help them to clean up what the Lord has already done. One commentator said, this is psychological warfare at its best. And that's really what it was. They were so confused, didn't have to be confused, but when they saw all those torches and probably spread out, and I don't know how far they would spread out, but it would look like a host of Israelites were coming into their camp. And of course, that was not true. It was just 300 men. But the Lord knew all about that. The Lord knew how to make that happen, and that's the Lord's ways. Sometimes we don't understand the Lord's ways because it doesn't seem possible, you know, for things to happen that way. And yet the Lord causes those things to happen because he is the Lord God. It says, now Gideon called to the surrounding tribes, including Ephraim, for reinforcements to cut off and to destroy the fleeing Midianites. What a great time this is. Ephraim was not part of the original 32,000, and that's a problem that we'll address in chapter 8 as we begin that chapter. If you look at the verse, it starts out that way. And the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done by not calling us when you went off to fight against Midian? Okay, we'll address that next week. The reinforcements were instructed to cut off the waters of the fords, and that's what I was talking about earlier, is that the escape route was to go down where they could get across the Jordan and then get off to the east where they began. So the reinforcements were instructed to cut off the waters of the fords so they couldn't get to where they needed to go. And two of their leaders, Oreb and Zeeb, were killed. They were beheaded, it says, their heads brought to Gideon. And these two leaders are referenced as examples of the Lord's deliverance in the future. And I want to read a couple of verses for you. Psalm 83, you can write these down. Psalm 83, verses 9 through 12, when the psalmist is talking about the deliverance from the Assyrians, he says, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera," and we know the story of Sisera, "and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna," and we're going to see those two people next week in chapter 8, "who said, 'Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God.'" And that's what they did. They came into the Jezreel Valley and acted like it belonged to them. And that was way beyond what they could do, coming into the pastures of God. This was God's land. This was the land that was given to Israel. And they had no right to do that. And so the psalmist is asking to do the same thing to the Assyrians who had captured Israel, the northern kingdom. In Isaiah 10:26, "The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt." And that's chapter 10 of Isaiah. And an interesting thing is that chapter 11 begins, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," referring to the coming rule and reign of Christ over his kingdom. And so I look at this, these two men and the example that they were, that, looking back at that time when the Lord accomplished such an amazing victory, a monumental task, and yet the Lord accomplished that. And now they're asking the Lord to do that for the Assyrians, because they're in the captivity of the Assyrians. Destroy them. Do a monumental task there. But it's also looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and it won't be a six-day war. It'll be an instantaneous war that will be over and done instantaneously, because the Lord God will defeat his enemies, and he will set up his kingdom, and that will be a glorious time. And we will all say, what a monumental thing it is for the Lord. What a great thing it is for our Lord, because he will establish his kingdom. Just looking at application, go back to the outline. The Lord God expects his people to trust in his ways and in his power. He expects us to do that. We don't always understand the Lord's ways. And I can remember things in my own life. I can remember things in our own church, things that we didn't understand. But we didn't know the Lord's ways, and we needed to trust him. And he calls for us to do that. He expected Gideon to do that and the people during that time. But he expects us to do that as well. Romans 8:28 says that God is causing all things to work together for good, for our purposes, and bringing us to the likeness of Christ. It says those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified, and it's all as if it's already happened. That's our Lord, that's our God, and we need to trust his ways. Second thing is the Lord God encourages his people in the face of significant trials. There couldn't have been a bigger trial that Gideon faced with 300 men against 135,000. And yet that was the task that was in front of him. And, And the Lord took the time to encourage him, encouraged him during his call, but encouraged him when he got down to, this is what's going to happen. Go look at that army. Go listen to, you know, what is said, and get the encouragement. And we're to do the same. We're to get encouragement from the Word of God. Romans 8, 31 says that nothing can separate. Who can, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm sorry. And so we need to recognize that God is for us. That's our encouragement, and we need to rest in that. Third thing, we need to understand that the Lord is for us. He fights for his people when they are obedient to his word. So we need to be obedient to his word, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because he loves his people, and he expects us to be obedient to him. And I want to add a fourth one to it, and that's that the Lord God deserves all the glory for his steadfast love for his people. You know, a lot of times we think, even in these days, that, you know, say things like, we have a wonderful church and we made it happen. You know, we didn't make it happen. And I could take you back through the history of the church, and you would see clearly that the Lord has made things happen. The Lord has built his church. It's not we that build his church, it's the Lord who does that. And so we need to be careful that we give God all the glory. He's not going to share it with us or anybody else. I want to end with a Psalm 33. I have it written down at the bottom of your sheets. I have it up on the screen so you can look at it if you want, but let me read it for you. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness or his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness or steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. May our faith be in trust in the Lord God be strengthened through the marvelous victory that we see in the scriptures of Gideon over the Midianites. And may our faith grow in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word which teaches us about you. What an awesome God you are, a transcendent God who is outside of your creation, who is unimaginable. We can't even fathom all the glories of our great God. And we understand that because we're finite people. But you're also the immanent God. You're the immanent God who works things out among your people. You call us to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you strengthen us for the tasks that you've given to us. You encourage us. Help us to trust you more. Help us to rely upon you for our strength. And as we go through each of our days, the months, the years, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And may that strengthen us for all the tasks that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has not come to faith and repented of their sin, we pray that you would soften their hearts to the truth. And even as we have prayed for family members this morning, we pray that they too would see that you are a holy God, that someday you're going to deal with sin in a final way. And Lord, I just pray that you would help them to see and understand these things, and that you've provided salvation, the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit to teach us. Thank you for the awesome God that you are, and pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.